If you were to think through even this past week of all the news headlines, you might fill up an 8x11 sheet of things that are happening that are of global importance. Great turmoil in Egypt today. In Israel, the same. Anything that happens in the Middle East affects Israel. And then, of course, everybody in Washington, D.C., depending on who you are, is lining up on one side or the other, trying to make points with those who they think will be the leaders next. And in our own country, we have all these issues abounding, and whatever slim hope you might have had of having people represent you appropriately and adequately, that probably went out the window a little bit. But with all of that said, there are good things to come. For example, let me share with you that Wednesday night we have prayer meeting. That's a good thing, and that's coming. We get to be together again. We get the opportunity to pray again together. And we get that opportunity to touch the lives of other people that we don't even see most of the time. And then following that, we have the Lord's Day, Lord willing, of course. Next week, we get the chance to be together and worship together, to see each other's smiley little face once again, and lift up our praises to the Lord together. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But, you know, the Lord may preempt all of that and come beforehand. And that's the best thing. And that's going to happen. We outline those kind of things, or we find information in detail on those things in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the book of Revelation. You can go any place in the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and there are good things to come. And not only does it simply balance out all of the negatives, it far and away, it just pushes the other things off into comparative insignificance. Now, with all that said, in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, I'd like to take up a prayer cause for me and with me as we consider the challenge of the age in which we live, the challenge of the age in which we live. And that challenge is simply this, that there might yet, by the grace of God, come a change of heart in the minds of God's people, where they will take God's word seriously. Simply take His word seriously. I want to define further what that is. I would say, at least in one place, where the Lord said in Matthew chapter 4, counseling us on how it is that men shall live, when He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I would say that if we live like that, we are taking God's word seriously. That's the challenge of the age. And in order for two brothers, three brothers, or a church full of brothers and sisters to be able to do that, they have to agree on some very foundational principles. Number one, the whole concept of verbal plenary inspiration has to be taken outside the classroom. It's no longer a classroom construct to teach naive pupils about the rudiments of the doctrine of the Scriptures, so much as it has come about in our day, where every word of God is important, and if we can't agree on what the text says, then we are going to find little agreement going down the lane with this. Now, I'm not a Greek or Hebrew language expert. I leave that kind of expertise to Bob and Dan and some of these other folks that are far and away beyond whatever capacity I might have. But what I can do, and what I delight in doing, is during the course of study, with the apparatus that I have in my hands, on a daily basis, I get to see the Word of God undressed a little bit. To get below the surface of it. And I have to tell you that it's a thrill to me to be able to bring tonight the beginning or the opening salvo of a study that touches almost every point of doctrine that we as Christian people hold dear. And furthermore, provides for us an encouragement. Now, we hinted a little bit at that on Wednesday nights in our Bible study there out of Hebrews 10. And I would like to have you look with me there at that 10th chapter, the 17th and the 18th verse to begin with. And before we proceed any further, I'd like to have you bow your heads with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are. And you are a marvelous, wonderful God. Thank you for your kindness to us. Even this day, you have given to us safety, a beautiful day in which to worship. You've given us a lovely place to gather into. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that we are joined at this hour, or reasonably close to it. We are joined with multitudes of others who love you as we do and who seek to honor you today by closing out the day in presenting ourselves once again to you. Guide our study tonight. May the very word touch the hearts of those who are here. May they not leave the same. May they certainly not leave disappointed, but filled with the Spirit, nourished up in the Word, and happy to go on their way and to show forth the praises of you, dear God, who have called us out of darkness this week to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 10, Mr. Reddick, to my right here, if you would flip the air movers on, I'd appreciate it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18. At the conclusion of a great chapter that we spoke to in some sense on Wednesday night, it is said here, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." A tremendous statement as it would apply to the nation of Israel, by application to the people of God in all ages. And then verse 18 says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." In those two verses, verse 17 and verse 18, there is a little word that we are going to focus on tonight that I hope will be a help and an encouragement and a blessing to you as you live your life for Christ. That is the word ume. I mentioned it to you on Wednesday night. And that is found there in the 17th verse. "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Ume. It is a little dinky word that expresses a double negative, an absolute negative, so that we can understand the sense of that as we put it in this particular verse, that "their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," not under any circumstances, never again, not by any means, not for any reason. "I will remember their sins no more." And then there is in the 18th verse a kin word, though not the same. There is, where there is remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. And there's a slight trailing away with that word okete. And it is this that it has in mind a point of origin, and that going forward from that point of origin, never more, once forgiveness is obtained, where remission or forgiveness is obtained, there is no more, from this point on, no more offering for sin. And it only reinforces what we have looked at in the first 15 or 16 verses, where Christ has made that one all-important sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice forever. And so we have that to start with. Now I want to take that simple little word, and I want you to compare ume in other contexts as a part of our introduction to the larger study out of the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to see it so that you can understand, while you see it in its context, to see how it touches virtually every point of major doctrinal category that we hold dear. And I would like to have you look with me in the scriptures while we go through this to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Grease up your fingers and let's get them moving tonight. Matthew chapter 5. And here we understand that comes into focus the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of the scriptures. In the 17th verse, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's the word umay. No wise. No wise. As it relates to bibliology. And then you have in Matthew chapter 24, if you go back there, Matthew 24, you have this in Matthew chapter 24, beginning our reading at verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and he putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not, pass away. So as touching the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of scriptures, you can leave this, with the truth abiding as it relates to bibliology, that God's word is forever fixed in heaven. It is as immutable as he is. Every word is important, or Jesus would not have instructed us to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We must be agreed on the text. We must have confidence that what we have in our hand is an accurate, authoritative reflection of a divinely preserved, writ, holy scripture. And if we don't have that, we have nothing else to go on. If everything is fluid, then we're just floating down a stream. You pick the conduit of your choice. And so you have that relating to bibliology. Then in Matthew chapter 5, go back there again, to verse number 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Where it touches upon the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in, here's the literal part of it, no case, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There it is again. Umay. Absolute. Negative, double negative. You shall in no case, not any case, under any circumstances, enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what kind of righteousness was that? That was the kind of righteousness that looked good, talked good, put on a good religious show, but essentially was hollow in the heart. And unless your righteousness and my righteousness exceeds that, we will not in any case, not under any circumstances, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Soteriology. There's also something else. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll come back to this at the end of the message, but I want to just show you now. Familiar verse, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Who? My sheep. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall, next word is, never, umay, never perish. That's a tremendous encouragement. Ought to be for us. Aren't you glad that your salvation does not hinge on your day-by-day faithfulness to God? And that's not to say that faithfulness to God every day isn't important. It just means to say that God is not going to trash you or throw you under the bus when on one occasion you slip up or fall. Or you're like the man in Galatians 6, verse 1, where you let a fault slip up on you. They shall never perish. Never, never perish is the sense of the word. And then go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're just getting the skids greased here. Second Peter, please. chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall, next word is, never fall. You shall never fall. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and of course, we go back over to verse number 3, and all this touching upon the proof of a renewed, born-again life. That as if you indeed are doing these things, if you are continuously doing these things is the sense of the word do in verse number 10, you shall never fall. No, there is no possibility, absolutely none, of you ever falling from grace. None. That's a tremendous airtight soteriology. So when we think about what we have looked at so far, when we started out Wednesday night, we looked at the premise. There in Hebrews 10, verses 17 and 18. What we're looking at tonight, as it touches these various contexts, these doctrines, the placement. The placement of the word deepens our grasp of vital doctrines. The placement of the word deepens our grasp of vital doctrine. Then what about the doctrine of eschatology? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse number 15. Familiar passage to each of you in the 15th verse. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall, next word, not, never, not under any circumstance. God's determination is already fixed. We shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. When you think about chapter 5 and verse number 3, look again. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall, next word, not escape. Now that's talking specifically about the people who have been deluded according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. Tribulation has sprung on them. And as you know, I hope you remember that, you know, over the course of many years, I do believe that peace will break out in the Middle East. Okay. Peace is going to happen in the Middle East. There will be a peace broker arrive. Okay. The nice thing about that, the good thing about that is we won't be here, we'll be in heaven more than likely or shortly, or with our bags packed at the least and our tickets punched. But peace will break out. And so when the people of that time look at the world circumstances that we look at right now and see all the disarray and say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. They shall not escape. Now, I don't know what, if anything, that may do or dash the argument of those who are ever hopeful that those who miss out during this era of grace will have a second chance in the tribulation. I don't know. I don't think I can say wisdom would lead me to think that if you want to play it that close to the edge, you're welcome to do it. That would be my counsel to a sinner. You really want to wait till then to find out? You want to live, eat, drink, and be merry during the church era, the age of grace, and then as soon as the church is raptured and then all of a sudden turn to Jesus? You really want to play it that close? Do you really? And then there is in the book of Revelation its connection to ecclesiology, chapter 2, the doctrine of the church. Revelation chapter 2. Church at Smyrna, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall, next word, not be hurt of the second death. No possibility of you being in error about what God in Christ has accomplished for you and has obtained for you through His death. Shall not be hurt. Now in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 5, Revelation 3, verse 5, to the church at Sardis, he that overcometh, he literally that keeps overcoming, is always overcoming, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not, ume, blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Ecclesiology. And look here at Christology in 1 Peter chapter 2. The doctrine of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse number 6. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16:18, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, Peter's involved in that. So Peter gets a little bit of a help here, an assist in 1 Peter 2 verse 6, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, not be disgraced, not be embarrassed, not found to be in error, shall not, under any circumstances, be confounded. That's Christology. Christ has obtained for us irrevocably a marvelous thing. I was looking into this a day or so ago, and I found a little anecdote that was written many, many years ago by a doctor, I think his name was Robert Horton. I don't know that I have any books that he ever wrote in my library. I don't recall anybody ever mentioning. I don't know that he has any notoriety beyond his own generation. But he tells of a story of an occasion that he witnessed in southern France in his day. And he's talking about the lilies. We have a hymn in our book, The Lily of the Valleys. We understand that in the Song of Solomon, there is, I am the lily of the valleys. And of course, we want to think and equate the lilies of the scripture with the lilies that we find growing around our own house during the spring and so forth. Not so. What he says and what he observed was this. He said, when in the season that the lilies bloom, hunting season comes to a complete halt. Complete halt, a standstill, because there is such, as he says, a delightful odor of the lilies. It's so strong and so intense that the scent of the game is lost, and the poor dogs who would be hunting through the fields can't pick up their scent. So hunting just stops. The small game can meander all through the stuff, browse around, take their leave, whatever it is that small game do, bite in people's gardens and like that. They can do it without fear of being ensnared. And so when Dr. Horton was writing about this in this connection, he said in southern France there's a very, very similar flower that grows there as it does in Palestine. And it is that tremendous odor, beautiful fragrance of that particular lily that just rises up and just settles over the valleys where these places, they're so prevalent. And he said, that's why we call, his observation, that's why we call Jesus the lily of the valley. Because where Jesus is, we are safe. We can walk among those lilies, and no hound, the hound of hell itself, can't reach us or track us. And the thing that came to my mind was what we read there in John chapter 10, verse 28 and verse 29. Where, if you will look there, I'd like to have somebody read in those two verses for me at this point. We can walk among those lilies, the lily of the valley, and never be chased out by our adversary. The sweetness of Christ will cover the undesirable scent of our old nature, our fleshly nature. If you will, if we together will dwell in his shadow, Satan and the dogs of hell are helpless against you. If you stay close to the lily of the valley. Now somebody read me John chapter 10 verse 28, 29. Stop there. They shall what? Never, ume, perish. And then verse 29. Pardon me? That's all right. I'm done with 28. 29. No man. Different little word. That's that word, okate. It's akin. And it, remember I said, the difference is that it has a starting point, a point of origin from which at the point you are placed in the hand of God by salvation, no man, not even one man, not in any case, not under any circumstance, can pluck you out of the hand of God. Not one. You're safe. You're safe in the lily's presence. Now, with all that said, let's unwrap Hebrews chapter 10. Would you turn there, please? We lay the premise in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. We see the placement for purposes of enhancement, an elaboration of the word ume in various contexts, all of which touch major points of our doctrine. When we look into Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to get a bird's eye view, an eagle eye view, you might say. It's a panoramic view, thirdly. The panoramic view of good things to come. And it will enable us to grasp the significant overview of just what God has accomplished. For example, in verse number 1, we read the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, I underline and emphasize those words, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Do you realize there's no way to comprehend this, but as you look back into the Old Testament, do you realize how much blood was shed in the sacrificial system that was central in the worshiper's approach to a holy God? Do you realize how much blood was shed? Innocent animal sacrifice. That's all that the law required. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image, can never, ume, or pardon me, not ume, but udepote. It's a kin word. Not even at any time, never at all. The law can never, with those sacrifices, those bloody animal sacrifices, those innocent animal sacrifices that they offered year by year, continually make the comers, the worshipers thereunto perfect. Now that touches upon another doctrinal set. There, it roots out or is rooted in the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. The law cannot deal adequately with the doctrine of sin. Now what is the sense of this particular word that we find here in Hebrews 10 verse 1? Don't lose your place here. Go back to Acts chapter 14 verse 8. Let's shine a spotlight on the use of this word, udepote. Acts chapter 14. In the 8th verse, we get the sense of this. Remember now, the word suggests never at all. Verse 8 says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." In the same sense, the law can, with those sacrifices, the law can never take away sins. Not any more than this man is observed to have never walked in his life. Just like the man we saw this morning in Sunday school, the man who was born blind, never saw a thing until Jesus came his way. And then there's something else in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, that shines a little bit of a light, a little bit of a clarification, gives a bit of a sense of this word usage in Hebrews 10:1. And we find it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. What about love? Is said to, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But love, never at all will fail. So you have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, a linkage again, as we understand the context of this verse into the doctrine of harmartiology. Then come to verse 2. For then would they not, key word there, then would they not have ceased to be offered, referring to the sacrifices mentioned in verse 1. Then would they not, the root form of ume. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, and I'll take a sidetrack here. The word worshipers there is found in a sense of, in such a way is that it is an activity that's constantly engaged in. The worshipers, those who keep on coming, those who keep on worshiping, once purged, should have had, next word, no more conscience of sin. A different word, but the meaning is practically synonymous, where it is not even one would taint their conscience. If those sacrifices were effective in taking away sin, making the worshipers perfect, then they wouldn't have stopped them. You and I would still be bringing our stuff to the house of worship today, if that's what God had desired for us to do. The worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If indeed those sacrifices offered in that Old Testament economy had been effective as designed by God, there would be no more conscience for sin. Now, the thoughtful Christian has got to be thinking, well, what about now? We don't have any trust in those animal sacrifices. Our trust is in the Lamb of God. And how come then, if that be the case, how come my conscience is always troubled by my sin? Why am I oftentimes in an upset because of regrettable past incidents? And here we have this here, no more conscience of sin if those sacrifices, this underscores what was further said in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Some people might want to know, well, why is it that we have the Lord's table like we do, 3-4 times a year, maybe more? Is that not in itself a remembrance? Do we not bring to remembrance our sinful past when we do that? Or is it that we do not so much dwell upon the past of our life as that what we dwell upon the provision that God made to deal with the past of our life? There's where the remembrance is. In those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again. Why? Because it was virtually ineffective in removing the sin, making the comer perfect, and we would understand the worshipers there could not be made perfect under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because in verse 4 it says, it is not possible. If it is what? Next word? Not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. Well, then why did God have the Israelites do it? Well, we go back up to verse 1 and we see the shadow. And a shadow, as I mentioned Wednesday night, is that little adumbration that just leans over the substance, the illumination and the light falling upon the object, cast its shadow forward so that the Old Testament worshipers in type, in symbol, would understand that it is only through the shedding of blood, it is only through the offering of blood can sinful man approach a thrice holy God. Yet realizing in that, it was instructional to them. And essentially it was a matter of faith for them to keep on doing it. Year after year, continually. Can I just point out the obvious? They took God's word seriously. And when there came a time in Israel's history where they didn't, like as in the book of Malachi, when they refused to take his word seriously, they paid dearly. They paid dearly. Over many years, over many decades, they paid dearly. Now we read on further, coming now to verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Here, touching upon Christology once again. Verse number 5, a body. When he comes into the world, sacrifice and offerings aside. The plan referred to in verse 1 as the very image would involve a body, a specially created body, the seed of which placed in a virgin's womb, and in due time would be born of the Virgin Mary, a legitimate, honest, real body to be offered as a sacrifice. But keep in mind what it says there. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Ooh. The small form of the word ume. Thou wouldst not a body. Which is to say, while sacrifice and offering, only the sacrifice and offering of a body, God would have and would find effective. We can read in verse number 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had, next word is, no pleasure. Ooh. Hamartiology. In offerings and sacrifices, no pleasure. Not under any circumstance, not in any, to any degree did God have any pleasure in that. Now, if you're sitting here at this point, with just a little bit before 7, wondering why we're going down through here like I am, just emphasizing on a word, I want you to just keep in mind what the challenge of the day is. The challenge of the day in which we live, in the church age, in the latter days of the church, is that God's people must take every word seriously and live accordingly. There are good things to come. We live right on the cusp of the return of the Lord. And I know that people for my lifetime, ever since I heard about Jesus, ever since I fell in company with people who loved the Word and were preaching it, I kept hearing every time, you couldn't go a week or two without somebody saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, here, after all these years, He hasn't arrived yet, but He is coming. That's a good thing. He made a promise and He can't lie. He doesn't lie. Now, verse number 7 and 8, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, above, which is a repeat here, when he said, or previously as he had said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not. And then, in the same place, neither neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Neither is a word that conveys the idea, not even so much as anything. Ude has the sense that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, neither do men light a candle and do what with it? Set it under a bushel. Ude. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, there is the good tree, there is the evil tree. And it says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither ude, a corrupt tree, cannot bring forth good fruit. It is virtually impossible. It will never happen. So I conclude for tonight here in Hebrews chapter 10, in these last couple of verses. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. Now there, you see, is the good thing. I come to do thy will. That he's done. He came. He hung on the cross. He said, it's finished. I came. I did the will of the Father. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the shadow, and he reminds us of the very image of the good thing to come. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The panoramic view of good things to come. We'll continue this at a later date. Our dear Father, would you please help us to take your word seriously. Each individual, every day, to take your word seriously, and then be doers of it. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.